This message, entitled The Christian and Government, from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
If you'll turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. It can be found on page 1206 of the Pew Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. Page 1206. For those who like outlines, as usual, we do have one printed on the back of the bulletin for our message this morning. Romans 13. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. So please follow along as I read to you from God's Word. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how practical the word is that you've given to us, as it speaks to every situation and circumstance in our lives. How practical is the outworking of that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which works its way into every sphere of our existence. And Lord, how timely your word is, as it teaches us what to believe and what duties you require of us. And so this morning, with humble hearts, we come to your word. We plead with you, O Spirit, to instruct us in this word, to make ready our hearts for a right reception, and to make ready our hands and feet, that we might not merely be hearers of the word, but that we might be doers of it, fulfilling in our lives the very meaning of these words that you have given to us. And so, Lord, may we come this morning, even on this topic and subject, which may be of interest to some and of little interest to others, but may we see in it your very revealed will for our lives, and therefore on that account may it be of great interest to us all. Help us as we seek to hear rightly. May you fulfill your ministry among us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to remind you this morning that the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in these final chapters of Romans is that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes a difference in your life. And I want to put that very emphatically this morning. It is not that the gospel of Jesus Christ ought to make a difference in your life or should make a difference in your life, but it is this, that the gospel must make a difference in your life. If your life is not changed as a result of what Jesus Christ has done, if all you do and all you render to God is lip service, then I dare say this morning, you know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it has not exercised by the Spirit its powerful influence in your life. If you have been justified by faith, if you have been sanctified by union with Jesus Christ, if you have become the inheritor of all the promises that Paul has been speaking of in the book of Romans, then your life needs to reflect the glorious reality of what Jesus has done and what he is doing. It has to reflect on your life. And when I say your life this morning, when Scripture parses that out for us, it doesn't mean our life compartmentalized, as if the gospel and the word of God, well, it applies here, but it doesn't apply there, or it applies in this aspect, but not that aspect. We're not talking about a compartmentalized life, but the whole of your life. It will never do to think that the gospel only impacts certain relationships and certain things in your life. And brothers and sisters, that's because we preach a whole Christ. We preach a whole Christ in a whole gospel for the whole person in the whole of his or her life. And isn't that what Paul's been showing us? As he's made this great transition in Romans chapter 12, he begins to show us the implications that the gospel has in every area of our lives. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he deals, doesn't he, with the vertical relationship. If you've been justified and you're being sanctified by God, Paul's conclusion is, therefore, your relationship with God is changed. And you need to present your bodies as living sacrifices. You need to not be conformed in your minds to the world. But you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in verses 3 through verses 13 of the 12th chapter, we saw there how Paul shows us that the gospel impacts our relationship with one another in the church. That it has real ramifications for how we minister and how we live together. And we saw last week in Romans 12, verses 14 through 21, how the gospel has a bearing even upon the way we relate to our enemies. To those who persecute us, to all those who are not even members of the church, Paul is saying, here's how the gospel impacts even that. And this morning, in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul now adds to what he's been saying, and he adds to this your relationship to the civil government. The gospel, brothers and sisters, impacts your relationship to the civil government. And that might be something this morning that somewhat shocks you, and it might jar you a little bit. Don't we live in a culture and we live in a day and age that seeks to make Christianity mutually exclusive to the government? We are told in so many words at so many times, your Christianity ought to have nothing to do with government. And people treat these things like they're mutually exclusive. And sometimes, and I hope to begin to see that this morning, we buy into that temptation. And we think, oh, my interaction with the civil government, my interaction with the laws of the land, my interaction with rulers and authorities is immune to the gospel. And Paul is saying, no. The gospel impacts your view, your interaction, and your relationship, my relationship, with our governing authorities. And in introducing this morning, I don't want you to think that this was just a question that was important for the Christians in Rome. Undoubtedly, these Christians in Rome had all kinds of questions, and Paul knew that. He foresees that. These Christians in Rome really struggling with what is our relationship to the emperor? What should our relationship, if we're saved and we're justified and we're sanctified, and if we are brought by faith into the kingdom of Jesus Christ? What does that mean for my interaction with the kingdoms of this world? What does that mean for my interaction? These Christians were probably asking, what does that mean for my interaction with the unholy Roman Empire? But it's not just a question for first century Christians. It is a question that we also are confronted with. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be a Christian and a citizen of the state? What does it mean to be a Christian and paying your taxes? What does April 15th have to do with being a believer? What is the significance of being a Christian and obeying all the laws of the land that are not contrary to the Word of God? What does it mean to be a Christian and respect your leaders? That's the question that confronts us. And Paul sums it up, doesn't he? Quite simply. Paul sums it up quite easily in verse 1. He simply says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And what does that mean? I think Paul further explains that in verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers, or they are servants of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. What does it mean to be a Christian and a citizen? It means this: be subject to the governing authorities. And Paul says that in a rather absolute statement, doesn't he? It's very easy when we come to a passage like Romans 13, we want to begin to make hypotheticals in our mind. Well, what about this? What about that? Let me deal with the particulars. It's very easy to come up with different scenarios, but I want to show you that Paul in Romans 13 isn't interested in that. Paul isn't writing here to tickle curiosities. Paul isn't writing as somebody who's standing in his giant ivory tower, disconnected from real life, thinking, oh, here's some great hypotheticals about civil government. Paul isn't simply pontificating in an armchair. Paul is addressing a real question that real Christians face in our everyday real life. And he deals with absolutes here. He deals with an overriding principle, and it is remarkable that he doesn't qualify it. And this morning, what I want to do as we consider these words, I don't want to say more than what Paul says here. And I'm perhaps going to say a little less than what Paul is actually saying here. But I want to show you from these verses two reasons and two consequences 4, verse 1. So two reasons why every person is to be subject to governing authorities, and two consequences for our everyday lives if we are not subject to our governing authorities. We're going to take each of those one at a time. So first, to begin with this morning, I want to preach the first reason and the first consequence. So follow along. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." And then what does he say? He uses this word "for." He's giving a reason. He's giving an explanation. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And then in verse 2, he uses that word "therefore." He's drawing a conclusion. He's making evident a consequence. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." There's our first reason and our first consequence. So the first reason why we ought to obey verse 1, Paul says in the second part of verse 1, why? Because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, what Paul says there, that is a loaded verse. That is a verse that carries a lot of significance, and it is fundamental to a biblical understanding of government. I remember when I was in sixth grade, my mom and dad took us on a family vacation to Washington, D.C. It's one of the most memorable vacations we ever took, and it was extraordinary. It's a wonderful experience. And many of you have probably visited Washington, D.C., and one of the things that we had to do on our tours, we just had to go and see the National Archives building. Of course, there's all kinds of historic documents, all kinds of important things that are there at the National Archives. And if you've ever been there, you know that the most famous exhibit is the rotunda where the Charters of Freedom are. Those founding documents that date back 240-some years, those founding documents that civil leaders and governors and presidents have vowed and made oaths to support. And really, if you've ever been there, you know it's a very majestic room. And there were the Charters of Freedom. There hanging on the wall was the Declaration of Independence. And there behind that bulletproof glass was the Constitution of the United States of America. And next to it was the Bill of Rights. These founding documents that are the pillar of the government of the United States of America. And what do they say? You've been taught this from your earliest years in your civics classes. What does the Declaration of Independence say regarding governments? It says this, that governments derive their just power from who? The consent of the governed. And the Constitution, of course, makes a big deal of that in those three little words, "we, the people." There is an idea in American government policies, and it has entered into the very fabric of our nation, that the powers and the rights of the government come from we the people. It comes from the consent of the governed. And I want to simply say this morning, and I don't want you to hear the wrong thing, I'm very thankful for many things about our nation. But brothers and sisters, that is fundamentally flawed. That is not true. The just powers of governments do not come from the consent of the governed. Rather, as Paul says so plainly and so simply here, they come from God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And Paul here isn't speaking in the abstract. Paul isn't saying, well, the idea of government itself, the big picture, that was from God, but each individual government is from people or from a monarch. Paul's not dealing with the abstract. Notice how he says it. They're important words, even if they're little. Those that exist, the governments and the authorities and the powers that exist even now are powers that have been instituted, or that word, ordained by God himself. Governors rule and they derive their just authority from God. Isn't that what Jesus himself confessed? Standing before Pontius Pilate, in John 19, the very man that would sentence our Lord and Savior to death, the very man who had the power of the government in his hands. And what does Jesus say to him in John 19, verse 11? He says this to the man who would sentence him to death: you would have no authority. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. And Jesus doesn't simply mean there that Caesar had given Pilate power. He is saying it is my heavenly Father who makes you who you are and gives you authority even over the Son of Man. And Paul is saying that is true of every government. And he doesn't put limitations on this, does he? This is a very strong statement. But Paul's point is every conceivable government exists under the government of God. Governments past, governments present, if the Lord should tarry, governments future, all come from God. Wicked governments are established by God. From Pharaoh, who we're told in Exodus 9:16, Jehovah himself says to Pharaoh, "For this reason I have raised you up, that I might display my power in you." To the shadow of Nero, as Paul is writing to these Roman Christians who soon would experience the tyranny of a wicked and vile emperor. Every wicked government is established by God. Every good government is established by God. In every country of every age, from the highest levels of government to the lowest levels of government, from monarchies to democracies to dictatorships to republics, to socialist governments, federal, state, and local, God is the one who institutes them. They are not created by people simply seizing control of them. They are not created by the ballot box. They are not created by abdication or by appointment. Paul is saying every authority comes from God. And every government that exists is instituted by him. And there's a marvelous reality in that. That nothing can unseat God from his government. That never will God leave a seat vacant, and never will he lose control. But as he told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27:5, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on each, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me." And in Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly." Here's the first reason why we are to be subject to the governing authorities of our land, because they exist and are instituted by God. There's the first reason. So the question then becomes, well, what's the consequence? What's the consequence if we reject that reason, if we don't obey what Paul is saying here? What's the first consequence? And Paul says, look in verse 2 with me, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now what Paul is saying here is massively significant. And I don't want to go beyond what he is saying, but here is simply the immediate conclusion, the immediate consequence that he draws. If you are not submitting and subjecting yourself to the governing authorities, here's his therefore statement in verse 2, you are resisting God himself. So how relevant this becomes for you and I. How relevant this becomes as we think about our relationship to the government. Paul is saying your obedience to the government is actually an obedience to God. That your submitting to the laws of the land is a way in which God will very practically be served every day in your life. God is served by your obedience to the government. And Paul doesn't give a higher reason, does he? Except this, that God is the one who has instituted it. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, be it emperor or governor, be subject for the Lord's sake. And so what Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, very simply is this is part of what it means to not be conformed, as Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 12, to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In part, that requires submission to our governing authorities, whether that's federal government, whether that's state government, whether that's local government. That's what Paul is saying. And I don't want you to just read this morning and dismiss this. This means something. This is important. As Paul would later write to Titus, as that young man was beginning to minister in the church, Paul says this in Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Brothers and sisters, this matters. And Paul is saying when you resist the authorities that God has instituted, when you resist them, when you rebel against them, and that word in verse 2, that word resists, is not just outward action, it's an attitude of the heart. And Paul is saying, when you resist and rebel, you are in fact resisting God himself. But don't we want to stand to make so many arguments? Well, I didn't vote for that person. It doesn't matter if you voted for them. You're resisting God if you resist them. Well, that person is wicked and they have bad intentions. God has instituted and ordained them, and to resist them and rebel against them is to resist against God. But they're worthless and incompetent as leaders. They have been instituted by God, and you are called to subject to them. They have different ideological ideas than I have. They have different political platforms. Paul does not make our obedience to our civil rulers contingent on anything except the fact that God has instituted them. And to resist them and to rebel against them is to resist God. And Paul says, he says so plainly at the end of verse 2, that if you resist, you will incur judgment. And when he says that, brothers and sisters, he's not talking about judgment hear from our civil rulers, but he is talking about God's judgment. I think he emphasizes this in verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath. You remember from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And here is part of the unrighteousness that the wrath of God is being revealed against, our rebelling and resisting of civil government. From the highest to the lowest, Paul is saying you need to submit to them or you will resist God and incur his judgment. There's the first reason and the first consequence. That's not all that Paul says. In the second place this morning, let me preach the second reason and the second consequence. Look at verse 3. Again, Paul uses this word for. He's giving a reason. For, or because, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And then in verse 5, you see that therefore again, drawing a conclusion. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I want to remind you that Paul in these passages is not primarily addressing governors. He is not primarily saying, oh, governments, here's what it means to rule and to carry out your office under the sovereignty of God and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Paul is addressing you and I, and he gives us a second reason and a second consequence. And what is the second reason? What is the second reason that we should be subject to governing authorities? Well, as Paul states it in verses 3 and 4, it's simply this. That the purpose of government, the very reason that government exists, and the very reason God has given government authority, is that they may approve what is good and subdue what is wrong. Look at the way that Paul parallels this. In verse 4, he says, for he is God's servant, or he is God's minister. He is God's servant for your good. And then just a line or two down, he says, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul is saying, here's the reality. Government exists because they exist for your good. He's a servant to do you good, and he is a servant of God in order to subdue and to punish that which is evil. And I know it is so easy to complain about government, especially in these election seasons, especially as we all enjoy being armchair politicians. But think this morning of the marvelous kindness of God expressed in government. That God has given government for your good. In his infinite wisdom and in his infinite kindness and in his infinite goodness, God has established authorities for our good. And Paul says, not only for our good, but in being for our good, they execute judgment upon those who do wrong. That they are servants of God who carry out his vengeance. I'd remind you that last week, as we came to the end of chapter 12, what is the last exhortation Paul gives to you and I as individuals? He says, don't avenge yourselves. Don't avenge yourselves. Why? Because vengeance is the Lord's, and it is the Lord who will repay. And how does the Lord in part repay? Paul is telling us now he does that through the civil government. They are God's servant, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And Paul is saying that includes you. If you are a wrongdoer, if you do that which is unlawful in the land, the government bears a sword. That's a picture of judgment. That's a picture of justice. That's a picture of the power of life and death. They are given the right to carry out the wrath of God. I remember a number of years ago, I got pulled over for speeding. And I went home and I was in a fit of rage. And I told my dad how ridiculous it was. That for a number of years that I'd been allowed to drive, I'd never gotten pulled over for speeding. That the police officer was just being rude and mean to me, and he wasn't taking into account my past, and I had a flawless driving record. And my dad looked at me, and with only the bluntness that a father can give a son, he said, "Be quiet. You deserved it. You broke the law. Now pay for it." And it was a hard lesson, but it was a lesson well learned, as my dad reminded me, this is the very reason government exists. To bring justice and judgment upon those who break the law. And that's, if I can use that, that's what Paul is saying, brothers and sisters. He is saying you need to subject yourself to the authorities, because at the end of the day, the authorities have the God-given right to be a terror to you if you do bad. And they have the right to execute God's judgment. There is the second reason. And what's the consequence that comes from that? Again, this is so significant, but I just want to stick very closely to what Paul says. Look at verse 5. He says, "Therefore," so the government is a servant of good, and they're a servant to strike terror and to execute God's judgment. Verse 5, "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." What does Paul mean? He means simply this, that we don't obey our civil governments simply out of dread for punishment's sake. We don't go around and go, "Oh, I better do that because I'm terrified I might get caught." But Paul says you need to obey them for the sake of conscience. You need to obey them by a deeply rooted sense in your heart of an obligation to God because of what he has done through Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying? Don't just obey your governing authorities because you're terrified you're going to get in trouble. Obey them for conscience sake. Obey them as one who has been worked deeply the realities of the gospel, and you owe obedience to the government whether or not you will get caught. About 6 years ago, I was speaking with one of my friends who was engaged in underage activities. And he said to me, "You know, do you think it's okay? My parents say it's okay, and I just go out with my friends, and I do some of these things." And he said, "What do you think about that?" And I had to be very honest with him. "What are you doing? You're underage. It's illegal." And he said, "Well, it's only illegal if I get caught." And that's the attitude so many of us have. But Paul is saying, no, no, no. That's not the Christian's attitude. That is not to reflect the mind of Jesus Christ or the mind that is being transformed, but we are to do it for conscience' sake. And if that doesn't prick you, brothers and sisters, if that doesn't strike you that you need to obey your civil leaders, not only under a sense of judgment, but because it is the right thing to do, and because this is what God has called you to do, if that doesn't prick you, I dare say this morning, it's because the gospel hasn't entered into the very marrow of your spiritual structure. And Paul is saying if we grasp this glorious thing that God has done in the gospel, and if we want to live in a way that glorifies him day by day, here's how you do it. Subject yourself for the sake of conscience to the civil government. For conscience' sake. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but because it's the right thing to do. I want to close this morning with a brief conclusion. I've labored this week and even into this morning to try to figure out, if the Spirit is willing, how to really bring this home to us. In case you and I stand in danger of missing what Paul is saying. I understand that this text breeds a lot of questions. Well, what if our governments are evil? What if they're persecuting Christians? What if they're doing this? What if they're doing that? And Paul doesn't deal with any of those qualifications. And Paul doesn't tell us what it means when you're a nation that is heavily dealt with in persecution from your leaders. But God's truth would not even change under those circumstances. And bless the Lord that some of the hardest persecution we have to endure is bakers who don't want to bake a cake. We seem so silly in light of so many things going on in the world to look at our government and think, I don't want to be obedient. I don't want to subject myself to them. I don't want to submit to them. But God's truth remains. And it is so clear, and it is so obvious, and Paul is dealing with the great principle here. Brothers and sisters, we have a duty, a evangelical gospel duty, that so long as it does not go against the word of God, we are called to subject ourselves to every governing authority in federal government, state government, and local government. And what's fascinating about this is what the gospel says to your paying of taxes. Pay taxes because you're a Christian. This is what the gospel says to your obedience to the laws of this land. Obey the laws of this land because you're a Christian. And this is what the gospel says to honoring and respecting your leaders. Honor them and respect them because you're a Christian. And it's easy to want to leave this in the realm of political theory. But this is practical Christianity. And Paul demands it of us because Jesus demands it of us, because God is most glorified when we are testing and discerning his will and proving that it is good and it is pleasing and it is perfect. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we don't want to be those who are conformed to the patterns of this world. We don't want to be those who live in society as those who have no hope of the gospel and no knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we want to be those who abound and are ready for every good work. And so, Lord, help us to know what it means to live in light of this passage, to account ourselves as servants of the Most High, and out of that to serve and submit to those whom you have placed over us. We pray that we would do it with cheerfulness. We pray that we would do it with the hope of eternal life. And we pray that we would do it as those who belong not to this world, but to the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.